And we went to Miracle Beach when I was a trooper and asked to be a pastor. I've been praying about it and thinking about it a day. There's another time to go entirely. That's been heard upon my mind, heard heavily upon my heart. And I thought I'd like to read that tonight. I think it is something that every servant of God realizes that in the meeting, you have to be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of something that would be relevant and helpful to the people of God. And therefore, after a good deal of prayer and thought, I thought I'd like to read a passage in the first epistle of John. I shall read that tonight. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And verse 22. First epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. But you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what he shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. During the conference meeting, dear Brother Dan Smith was speaking about the Lord's coming and some of the practical implications connected with it. And it has led me to think of some of the things in the New Testament scriptures that have to do with the practical effect of the truth of the coming of the Lord, the effect that it should have upon us. And I thought tonight I'd like to look at this little paragraph and speak of what John has to say about the coming and the practical effect on our lives in relation to it. For many years, the first epistle of John was a portion of scripture that I simply could not understand. Reading, for instance, from the epistle to the Romans or the epistle to the Ephesians, one would notice immediately that there's a drift of argument right from the very commencement to the end, especially in the epistle to the Romans. Now, it doesn't seem like that at all in John's writing, and especially in his first epistle. He seems to pick up a very simple word and speak about it for a little while, and then drop it. And then he would pick up another simple little word and speak about it for a while, and then abruptly drop it. Then he would pick up a third word, and after expounding it for a little while, he would suddenly drop that too, and then he would come back to his first word. I simply could not understand as a young believer just what was the drift of the argument in John's first epistle. You know, as one gets older, sometimes these portions of the Word of God that are mysterious to us, we open up just like a beautiful flower. And I would like to suggest that in John's first epistle, he's speaking about the real, true truth of Christianity. What it is to be a Christian, and some of the truth of a person who is a genuine, born-again believer. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at the first epistle of John tonight and point out four or five great truths that he gives of what is a real, genuine believer. At the time when John was writing, Christianity was under attack. First of all, it was the deity of Christ that was being denied, and then there was a fact that arisen at that time that was denying the humanity of our Lord. And John, in his gospel, when he writes in his gospel, he's giving us the proof of the complete essential deity of the Savior. But then, when he comes over to his first epistle, we speak here about his humanity. And the first little paragraph in the epistle reveals with the person of Christ and especially his humanity. I want to read that first little paragraph and note what John has to say about the person of the Savior. Thus it was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the light was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness unto unto you that eternal light which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now here he's giving an outline of the humanity of Christ. You remember in the Gospel, when he opens up the Gospel according to John, you remember the terms that he uses there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now those simple terms that he uses in the Gospel, and in the first verse, in the first chapter, it gives a very profound proof of the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. And notice the first term that he uses. In the beginning was the Word. That puts us back into eternity past. But when he comes into his epistle, he uses a different preposition. He said, that which was from the beginning. Now, it's not in the beginning was. That is eternity. But that which was from the beginning. He's speaking here of a different beginning. It's not that eternal beginning in the Old Testament where we get creation and we get the eternity and the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ before the world was. But what he's speaking of here is his humanity, his incarnation. That which was from the beginning. And then he uses four words here connected with his holy, sinless humanity. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He was audible. Which we have seen with our eyes, he was visible. Which we have looked upon or contemplated, he was intelligible. Which our hands have handled of the word of life, he was tangible. Here are four great terms connected with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel, it is his deity. But in the epistle here, it has to do with humanity. Now, these were two great truths that were being denied in John's day at the end of his life. And in the one, he gives us an exposition of his complete essential deity. And in the second, he gives an outline of his holy, sinless humanity. Well, as we look at these four words that are used here, what a delightful outline is that of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ after he was born in Bethlehem. That which we have heard, that was his ministry, his foreign ministry. That which we have seen with our eyes, those were the miracles that he performed, and that we saw him while he was doing it. And that which we have looked upon or made intelligent to us, I think that John here is referring to what he saw on the mountain of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured before him. He was there at that time. But then the last term that he uses here was her hands of candle of the word of life. That was the word that the Lord used in his resurrection. As he appeared among the disciples on the upper room, you remember he said, I will be unto you, for the Spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. John Christ's great truth of genuine Christianity is what is my attitude to Christ. You know, as we look at these three statements of John, we get a complete outline of the Savior himself. His deity and his humanity joined together eternally in one person. What is my attitude to Christ? You know, I think each one of us here tonight in the meeting should know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We can say that he's altogether lovely. Not only is he completely divine, but we do thank God that he was a real man, dear beloved. A man that's able to sympathize with us today, having passed through all the experiences of man apart from sin. And he's a great high priest, able to sympathize with us in all our problems and difficulties here below. So John's first test of genuine Christianity is what is my relationship to Christ? If we're right here, if we hold these two truths, while everything else falls into place. But if we're wrong here, or make any mistake here, well, certainly everything else is absolutely astray. So the first great truth is an attitude to Christ. Now, the second paragraph, he speaks about sin. And you notice what he said here? Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we make him liar, and the truth is not in us. The second truth of genuine Christianity is, what is my attitude to sin? First, my attitude to Christ, and secondly, my attitude to sin. If we find anyone who professes to be a Christian, and at the same time, to some evil, wicked habit in their life, something hidden and covered up, something that they know perfectly well is contrary to the Word of God, and have no conscience about it at all, still carrying it on, there's something radically wrong with that person's Christianity. First of all, my attitude to Christ, and then secondly, my attitude to sin. Notice the three professions that people make connected with it. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What does that mean? It means that there's something hidden, covered up, in a person's life, and he's walking in darkness, and yet saying that they have fellowship with God. You know, in the day in which we live, sometimes you get a tremendous shock. There's a man that I knew for over 30 years who carried a Bible, commanded by the assembly, and he ministered the word, and he preached the gospel. And it was found out after 20 years that he was living a double life. And he was carrying on habitually in his life a sin that I wouldn't like to mention here publicly. I wouldn't like to shock anybody in mentioning it. But it was a horrible thing that he was able to cover up for 30 years. And when it came out, the man had to be disciplined and sent away from God's people. You know, there are sins today that are becoming more and more common. And I believe that anybody that practices these things and carries them on habitually in their life, something seriously wrong. If anyone professes to have fellowship with him and walks in darkness, he lies and does not the truth. And the second profession is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, we might deceive ourselves, but we don't deceive anybody else. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You know, the first thing that God does with a person when he brings him to himself, he convicts them of the enormity of sin. And the first thing that God does is sanctify that person and set him apart for himself. Now, when he does that, a believer should be able to live a holy life. It doesn't mean to say at all that the person lives a sinless life, because John, he deals with this too a little further down. He says here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that it's possible for the person to live a holy life, and yet at the same time, we still have the old man. We still have the flesh, and we still have the body of sin. And the Lord knows that the more we get in touch with God and are in touch with him, the more we do, the more we realize just how unholy we are. But after all, a believer should have a conscience, a very acute conscience connected with sin in the life. So here is the second test of genuine Christianity. First of all, what is my attitude to Christ? And then secondly, what is my attitude to sin? So the third tense that John uses here in his epistle is, what is my attitude to my brother? And he speaks again and again of the attitude of a believer to his fellow believers, to a fellow Christian. You know, he speaks about a man, the first man who had a brother. His name was Cain. And read that Cain, he slew his brother, the first man who had a brother. And John mentions it again and again, and picking up the words that the Lord used in the upper room, how that by which shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. And a person who is continually going around with hatred in his heart against his brother, again, for something seriously wrong. When God said that, the first thing he did was have the love of God in our heart for every true child of God. But if you see anyone with a steely look in their eye and going around with a hard face and refusing to shake hands with his brother or maybe hatred in his heart or carrying a grudge in his heart against his brother, there is something seriously wrong. Now this is a very practical thing. And I would like to ask myself a question here tonight. Is there anyone among the people of God today that I couldn't sit down beside them and say, God bless you, brother? I may not be able to go along with everything that he does. Because after all, things happen even between brethren. And you know, we can't go along with everything that happens. But at the same time, I believe that we should have love in our hearts, one to another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one to another. John confesses this theme again and again and again in his epistles. What is my attitude to my brother? Now the fourth test he mentions again in chapter 2, and speaking about the three different classes among the people of God, the fathers, the young men, and the birds. Speaking to the young men, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. As any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, I don't know of anything that touches the very life out of Christian testimony today than the world. For this cruel world that's creeping into not only into the individual hearts of the disciples, of the believers today, but even among their families, we find it coming in very rapidly all over the place. This may seem a little bit amusing. I don't want it to be amusing. But I was at a meeting some little time ago, and the brother that was leading the meeting, he said, now, I want you to stop on the dot at 9 o'clock tonight. The meeting was from 8 o'clock to 9. Well, I said, easily, I tried to be careful about that and not go over the time. But I said, why do you want me to stop on the dot? Well, he said, you know, tonight, it's the night of the big fight. And he said, we all want to go home and see the big fight on television. You know, I felt very upset. The big fight is far, far more important than the ministry of God's word. Now that may sound amusing, but it's just a little indication of what is happening. On another occasion, I was invited to an assembly, again in another part of the country, for a young people's rally. And I had who then a great deal of time, preparation, and study for the meeting. When I arrived there, I was being entertained in the home of one of the leaders, and there was a beautiful girl in the home. Lovely girl, and a Christian girl. It was a meeting for young people that night, and the object we had was to try to encourage them in the things of the Lord. And when it came time to go to the meeting, she excused herself, and she said, I'm sorry, I'm not able to come to the meeting tonight. She said, you know, I'm the cheerleader in the basketball game tonight, and therefore I can't come to your meeting. You know, I felt that way this way. I tried to bite my tongue and not say anything. But is a cheerleader in the basketball game more important than the ministry of the Word of God? You know, we have to get our priorities right. I would not want at all to be a pessimist or say hard, unkind things, either about the people of God or about their family. The last thing I would want to do But I do believe today that the world, on the things connected with the world, is seeping in. I'm thinking my own heart. I'm not throwing this at anybody else tonight here in the meeting. I want to take it to myself. I know that these things are in my heart too. But I do believe that we have to get a priority straight. I believe that the things of God, on the ministry of the Word of God, on being faithful and loyal to the assembly, I think it's far, far more important than the poor old things that are going on in the world at the present time. Love not the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. First of all, my attitude to Christ. Secondly, my attitude to sin. Thirdly, my attitude to my brother. And fourthly, my attitude to the world. But what I want to speak about, just for a few minutes tonight, is this lovely subject, what is my attitude to the Lord tonight? And this is what John takes up as a fifth test of real, true, genuine Christianity. And he does it in the most gracious, kindly way. Look the way he opens up. And now, little children. About this time, John was an old man, possibly over 90 years of age at the time. And as he moved in and out among the assemblies and among God's people, he always addressed them as little children. This term, of course, is taken from the Lord's upper room discourse in the Gospel by John. By the way, some little time ago, I sat down and I read this epistle again, and I was able to pick out 33 references from the first epistle of John to our Lord's ministry in the upper room in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And among them is this lovely term. The Lord, in that last night before he went to Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he called them my little children. Little children, little children, little children. And then the next time he uses this, abide in him. My little children, abide in him. You remember, isn't that taken from John chapter 15? That is the branch abiding in the vine. And all abiding in the vine and being linked with him, and the sap and light from the vine flowing through every branch, this is the secret of fruitfulness. So it again and again, in this lovely epistle, John, he refers to the upper room ministry of our Lord. My little children, abide in him. But when he can be manifested, we may have confidence and must be assumed before him at his coming. Now the word that's used for coming here is a word that our brother Dan Smith used at the conference, and it's the only time in the whole of John's writing where he uses this particular word. The word is parousia. Parousia, and it actually means the presence. It's the only time in all of John's writing where he actually uses the word. And I want to read it again. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. And just what does that mean? The word that's actually used here has to do with the rapture. Remember that lovely passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, but you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also that they which sleep through Jesus will grant them with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, that together shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That is the presence. That is the word that John is using here, in the presence of the Lord. It has to do with the rapture. Now notice what he says in connection with being in the presence of Christ. And immediately subsequent through the coming of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that this is what John is referring to here. The word I want to put upon it is the manifestation. that will take place at the judgment seat of Christ when He comes back for you and for me. You know, the demon of the judgment seat sometimes is very impressively understood by the people of God today. Or they think that at the judgment seat of Christ is a kind of a Sunday school prize giving. And all that will happen there, when they appear in the presence of the Lord and manifested before Him, that it's a kind of handing out of reward. Now that is practically true. There will be rewards handed out. And the Lord there, as He sits upon the bema, He is evaluating. He's the one that's able to evaluate my life around you. And you too. And thank God, those things that are done out of true love and devotion to Christ will be rewarded at that time. There are a number of crowns that are outlined for us in the New Testament that will be distributed at the bema. But on the other hand, there's another crown here. And you know, I think that this is what John is referring to here. My little children, abide in Him, that when He shall be manifested, He may have confidence, and not be ashamed before Him in His presence. Do you think it's possible for a person to be ashamed before Christ at the judgment seat? You know, when we look at the three great classic passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, I think we get the thought that's in John's mind here. There are three passages that deal with it. Three great outstanding passages. There are others that refer to it. There are some of the parables too that refer to the judgment seat of Christ. But there are three outstanding passages that deal with it. And I think that we need to understand the background to these three passages. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what Paul says there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now notice the implications of those words. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know, I believe that that covers the whole life of a believer from the moment they trust Christ until the moment that God takes them home. It is a manifestation of the bema. And in the white light of God's presence, my whole life, not just every time I give out a tract, every time I win a soul to Christ, every time I perform some little devotional service for the Lord, but it's her whole life. It will be unraveled. It will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Both my public life and my private life. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Or somebody says, you know, if I commit a sin and I confess my sin, well, that will never be brought up. Thank God, sin that is confessed is forgiven. But you know, there are some sins, you know, they carry repercussions with them. You take, for instance, a man like David. Just as an example. David committed three sins. He was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. But he committed the sin of adultery. And the second thing he did, he took the life of the man whose home he had left. That was Uriah. He smashed that man's home. He took in that man's wife. And then the third thing he did is cover up what he had done. Now David repented. And he truly repented before the Lord. When Nathan the prophet rebuked him and told him, he said, David, thou art the man, he said, I have sinned. And Nathan replied, yes, David, your sin is forgiven. But the sword shall never depart from thy heart. And you know one thing that David had to suffer for the rest of his life is that terrible, terrible mistake that he had made in his life when he fell into a trap. So every time we find a meeting after that, it was something that he had brought upon himself by his own foolishness. Now I believe that the judgment seat of Christ, not in any sense at all, of condemnation. Things that have been confessed are forgiven. But I believe that the Lord will point out to me all the actions of my life and the repercussions that have come from it. All the different circles that have come from any action that I have performed in my life I was able to see it from the white light of God's presence at the judgment seat. Now, if I knew myself, I would be very, very careful how I behave. The Word of God says, the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of evaluation. And the Lord will show me what my life has amounted to. And thank God, all that's done by the true love and the virtue of Christ will be rewarded, but which my life will be manifested in the presence of Christ. Now that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now the second passage is often quoted in everything context. It's often applied to the whole life of the believer. But what is the context of the passage? 1 Corinthians 3. Paul there in speaking about the church at Corinth. This is what he said. He said, I have laid the foundation. That is, he was a pioneer. He had gone into Corinth, and for 18 months he had pioneered and laid the foundations of the work. In Corinth, he had formed the assembly. He said, I laid the foundation, but let every man take care how he buildeth thereupon. Does any man build on that foundation? Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. This is the bill shall be heard. It shall be revealed in fire. He's speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's the context? He's speaking about the building up of a New Testament assembly. And the materials that are put in it, gold, silver, precious stone. Or on the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble. So what do these things indicate? What is the gold? Oh, I think that the gold is a doctrine. Those that have the responsibility of standing up with the Bible in their hands and ministering Christ and the good doctrines concerning Christ, build all these affairs in the Bible to the glory of God, and especially to the ministry of Christ among his people, the doctrine of Christ, that is the gold. What is the silver? Well, silver, it always speaks of redemption, the redemption money, the precious blood, the preaching of the gospel, and thank God for every assembly that is a good gospel test for money, and being carried on regularly and systematically on the outreach in the gospel, that is the silver. What are the precious stones? I used to think, when I was a young believer, that the precious stones here were rubies and diamonds and sapphires and precious stones of that kind. But the apostle here is speaking about the temple. And I think that the temple here is built of stones that are cut out of the quarry. Those stones that were cut out in the building of the temple, they were squares, they were polished, and then they were put upon the foundation. We also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual heart and holy temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. You know, every man that has the responsibility for building an assembly or for adding to an assembly has a tremendous responsibility to see that it's gold and silver and that it's a real, genuine material, the living stones that are put into the building. Do you think it's possible for a person who never has been truly regenerated to be received into an assembly and completely unregenerate? I have known of people that sat in a meeting for years and then they discovered that they weren't Christians at all. You have to be careful about the material that you put into any assembly, and especially elders or evangelists or men that have the responsibility for the preaching of the gospel. You have to see that it's the gold and the silver and the precious stone. But on the other hand, wood and hay and stubble. And what is stubble? Stubble is all that's left after the harvest has been reaped. It is sown for heaven. Now those of us that have had the opportunity of pioneering with the gospel on the mission field, many, many times it has searched my heart for the fruit of my being. What kind of material is going into the work that you're doing? One day it's going to be time by fire. And you know at the present time, over in Angola where we've spent the most of our adult life, is being time by fire at the present time. The foundations have been made, assemblies have been planted, and the fires of persecution have passed over it, and they do thank God that in spite of all the persecution and trials, that has passed over the work. Thank God it has remained. But the final great test of any work is the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that the second portion connected with the judgment seat that has to do with assembly building, the building up of a local assembly. And we have to be careful to see that it's the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, and not the wood, and the hay, and the stubble. Plenty of both, but no reality. And when the fire passes up over it, it goes up in smoke. So that is the second passage. Now the third passage is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, and this is what we read there. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou satisfy not thy brother? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that means social relationship, one brother with another. You know, as we look at the assemblies of God's people across the world today, sometimes there are problems arise. You know, it wouldn't be very profitable to go into some of them. But after being in assembly fellowship now for 60 years, this year, you have seen a good deal of them. I was in a meeting some little time ago, and there's a brother standing at the door shaking hands with the people as they were coming in. And there's a brother coming through the door with a very hard look on his face. And the brother standing at the door, when the other man came in, he put out his hand to shake hands with him. And that man, he put his two hands behind his back and refused to shake hands with his brother. And would you believe it? He went in and sat down at the Lord's table, and when it came time to dispense for the bread, the man who refused to shake hands with his brother, he actually got up and gave thanks for the bread. Now, I can't understand conduct at that time, but oh, it has happened so often. You know, it's not pleasant even to talk about it. But remember, you must remember that if these things are not noted down here, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou setteth not thy brother? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And don't think for one moment that at the judgment seat that is two men standing before the Lord arguing with one another who is right and who is wrong. For there will be silence there. The things that are never put right down here, they will be put right up there. And the one who will do it is the one who sits upon the beam. So these are the three great outstanding passages, doctrinal passages connected with the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, our whole life, the things done by means of the body. Secondly, our relationship to a local assembly and building up a local assembly. And then thirdly, our social relationship one with another. You know, we only thought of these things, I think we remember what John has to say here. My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. Be confident. To be ashamed in the presence of Christ when you see something come to light. Well, I think it is, you know, there's one thing that I've held on to all my life. There's a little word again in the first epistle of the Corinthians connected with the judgment seat. And I've held on to it with both hands. And it's those delightful words. Then shall every man have his own prayer this morning. You know, every true believer, there is something about their life that is glorifying to God. And we have to be very careful in our lifetime here to see that as we go on from day to day, that we keep our eye on the beamer. You know, if I only realized that these things were going to happen to me when I arrived at the judgment seat of Christ, I wouldn't take very much notice of what people have to say about me. You know, it's awfully nice if people come and tap you on the back and tell you just how much to enjoy your ministry and all the rest of it. That is just delightful. And it's very, very encouraging. But you know, sometimes, instead of that, you get criticism, and sometimes you get pulled apart. And I know many a dear servant of God has suffered severely on account of someone's bitter tongue. But the point is this, it doesn't matter very much what anybody says about it, either good or bad. But what is the most important thing is to get our eye upon him. Our eye upon Christ, and to have that as a motive spring in our testimony and in our service for him while I'm here. Now I want to leave that with a good deal of relief. but I think a John first practical application of the comment. My little children, he says, abide in him. But when he shall be manifested, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. First of all, manifestation. But then there's two other things to say here. And notice the second one. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Just as the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, to me, that is absolutely delightful. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, the word I want to put upon that is transformation. Last night we were speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and I believe that one great object of the Holy Spirit of God today is to make us more like Christ. You know, all of us, when we come to Christ, there's an awful lot of this world and the old man, Satan, and that about it. But when the Holy Spirit takes a hand, the great object is to transform us into the image of Christ. Well, there's so many passages of Scripture that deal with it. And sometimes I ask myself, you know, just what progress are you making along this line? To be like him. You know that it will be concentrated one day when we see him face to face. So sometimes I amuse myself in rather peculiar ways. If I'm in New York, maybe stand at a Times Square waiting for a friend to come and meet him, I look in the faces of the people as they're going by. I do it sometimes too in an airport. And you know, if you want to get a cross-section of humanity, just sit for a little while in Atlanta, or even in Houston, on one of these great airports and watch the different people that come in and look in their faces as they go by, and watch their hands too. Take a good look at their hands. And I amuse myself as I see the people go by and I look at them and try to evaluate what type of people they are. And you know, if you train yourself, it doesn't need a lot of intelligence, but whatever the person is, seems to come out in their face. It seems to come out in their features. You see somebody pass by and you look at him and you say, there's a whirling. Written all over us. You don't need to be intelligent at all. If you look at that person and you say, there's a person that's played over years in the world. And you see somebody else pass by and you say, there's a miser. There's a man sitting watching the picnic list. There's a man out to make a million as fast as he possibly can, either honestly or dishonestly, and you can see the dollar sign stamped on his nose. You don't need to be very intelligent. You can tell right away the man that's earth for dollars and cents.